Good evening to you all. It's very good to be bringing the Word of God to you again this fine Sabbath early evening. And I would ask you now to turn in your Bibles to Revelation, the 12th chapter. The 12th chapter, beginning in verses 7 and following. Hear now the word of the Lord. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time." And thus far, the reading of Holy Scriptures. There's a roadside sign that stands on I-95 as you approach DeLand, Florida. The yellow diamond sign warns travelers, narcotics inspection ahead. Well, there is no inspection. But drivers who see the sign panic, and they make an immediate illegal U-turn. They're stopped and searched. The American Civil Liberties Union is objecting. But yes, guilt makes us do some very strange things. Ogden Nash once wrote this little couplet: "There's only one way to achieve happiness on this terrestrial ball, and that is to have a clear conscience or none at all." Perhaps the most powerful and poisonous of all human emotions is the emotion of guilty feelings. Guilty feelings can make a person afraid of their own shadow. There's a story told of the time when Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, the English writer who wrote Sherlock Holmes, decided to play a practical joke on 12 of his best friends. He sent them each a telegram that read, "Flee at once. All is discovered." Within 24 hours, all 12 had fled the country. Well, it's been said that the worst trip that you will ever take is a guilt trip. It will take you farther than you want to go. It will keep you longer than you want to stay and charge you more than you want to pay. Even unbelievers see how guilty feelings can be absolutely debilitating. Carl Menninger, the famous psychiatrist, once wrote that if he could convince his patients in the psychiatric ward that their sins had been forgiven, 75% of them could walk out the next day. Well, of course, if you're old enough to understand the difference between right and wrong, you have a conscience that's healthy, then at some time or another, you have been haunted by the ghost of guilt. Romans 3:9 tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. James 2:10 says, "For whoever shall keep the whole law and shall stumble at even one point shall be guilty
of all.
The sense of guilt can be absolutely excruciating. Guilt can be suffocating. Guilt can be debilitating. I was reading about Gary Gilmore, who was the first person executed after the reinstatement of the death penalty in 1976. And he was executed by a firing squad in Utah. He had murdered two people without any cause whatsoever. And just before his execution, he wrote these words to his girlfriend. He said, "It seems that I know evil more intimately than I know goodness. And that's not a good thing either. I want to be even, to be made even, whole with my debts paid. Whatever it may take, to have no blemish, to feel no guilt or fear. I would like to stand in the sight of God, to know that I am just and right and clean. When you're this way, you know it. And when you're not, you know that too." And that was the end of his letter. Well, in the Apostle Paul, John's day, as in ours, this problem of guilt still persists. There have indeed been made accusations against each one of you, we're told, by Satan, your enemy. But what John wants you to know today is that a war has taken place in heaven, a war between Michael and his angels and the devil and his hosts. And the results of this war have sweeping consequences, specifically as you deal with the accusations of guilt against you for your sin. The twofold outcome of this war results first in the expulsion of Satan, and second, it results in the rejoicing of the saints. We will look at these two results today. So first, this war in heaven results in the expulsion of Satan. John looks in verse 7, and an amazing thing greets his eyes, a war which breaks out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. Brothers and sisters, do you know that when there is a conflict in the earth between the saints and the worldly system of unbelief, there is a corresponding conflict in the heavenly realms. This whole scene harkens back to a still more ancient prophecy to the prophet Daniel, and the ancient imagery of the battle of Michael and the Son of Man against the wicked angels of Persia and of Greece. In Daniel, Michael is closely associated with the Son of Man. Both are seen to be heavenly representatives of Israel. In Daniel 10, they're identified as fighting together for Israel against the forces of evil. Who is this Michael? Well, it's clear that he's not the same being as the Son of Man. For in Daniel 10, verse 16, Michael is indeed distinguished from the Son of Man. No, Michael is an angel who helps the Son of Man fight against evil angelic forces. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1 also makes it clear that Michael is Israel's guardian angel and end times deliverer. It says there that at that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as there never was a nation even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. As in Daniel, so here in the book of Revelation chapter 12, verse 7. Michael is the angel that represents Israel. But now in the new covenant, he represents the new Israel, the church. And as in Daniel, so here in Revelation, Michael fights in association with the Son of Man, none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. But now, Christ conducts warfare for the new Israel on earth in his sinless life, in his death, his burial, his resurrection, whereas Michael fights in the heavenly sphere. So then what is this war that John sees? Well, it's really the heavenly counterpart to Christ's victory at the cross. In other words, Christ's resurrection at the beginning of his mediatorial rule are immediately reflected in heaven by Michael's and his angels' defeat of the devil and his angelic demonic hosts. Christ's redemptive work on earth unleashes the effect in heaven of Michael's victory. John continues to look, and in verse 8, he now sees that Satan and his angels do not prevail. And there's really a very interesting consequence to the defeat of the devil and his hosts, namely, that a place was not found for them in heaven any longer. Daniel 2, verses 35, speaks of the statue of iron, clay, bronze, silver, and gold. And it says, then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together, and they became like chaff from the threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. Almost the exact same wording as we're seeing here is what is said of Satan and his hosts here, namely that a place was not found for them any longer. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain that filled the whole earth. Brothers and sisters, the statue in that prophecy is a symbol of all the hostile world kingdoms, the last four kingdoms of human history. And a stone strikes the statue. This stone is the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the force of his kingdom. And this kingdom of God replaces the former evil regime in the end times. Jesus saw that the prophecy in Daniel is beginning to be fulfilled in his own ministry on earth. He identifies the Jews who rejected him with the ungodly nations that would be judged by him. He is the stone of Daniel 2. Well, in Revelation 12, we see that Christ's resurrection immediately unleashes the effect of Michael's victory in the heavenly sphere. And the Daniel 2 imagery sees this to be an absolute and a universal judgment. The point of Daniel 2 in Revelation 12 really is to show that the opposition towards God's kingdom and his people is decisively thwarted. In verse 9 here, a further explanation is given as to the devil and his host not having a place found anymore in heaven. John looks and he sees that the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan who deceives the whole world. He was cast to earth and his angels were cast out with him. So the divine hosts throw the dragon and his angels from heaven to earth. This amazing picture shows that in some way the devil's being punished by means of his own sin. Since as verse 4 says, he unjustly threw the stars onto the earth. And giving us this very graphic picture of the dragon's expulsion from heaven, John gives us some very significant descriptions of the dragon himself. He is called that serpent of old. That would identify him with the diabolical character who tempts Eve in the garden. Verse 9 also identifies this ancient foe of God's people as the one who is called the devil and Satan. Devil means slanderer. Satan means adversary. In Genesis 3, in the Garden of Eden, both these functions of slander and deception are attributed to the dragon. He claims that God's command to Adam and Eve are not true. He claims that God has deceptive motives in forbidding them to eat from the tree. Both of these characteristics, slander, deception, are the serpents, and he utilizes this slander to deceive the woman. Well, after the fall, the serpent and his angels do on a wide scale what he began in the garden. As John speaks of him in verse 9 here, as the one who deceives the whole world. Verse 10 refers to him as the accuser of our brethren. Really, the remainder of chapter 12, indeed the entire remainder of the book of Revelation, reveals that Christ's death and resurrection has resulted in a drastic curtailing of the devil's activity and of his demonic hosts. This is what is meant by the depiction of Michael and his angels throwing the devil and his angels out of heaven. What is this place that the devil lost in heaven? We're going to see in a moment, but let me reveal to you now in short form that this place was his privileged place of accusation, formally granted to him by God as a privilege. But now this brings us to our second main result of this war in heaven, namely the rejoicing of the saints, beginning in verse 10. In verse 10, John hears a loud voice, perhaps the voice of God or of Christ or of an angel. And this great voice gives the interpretation of the vision that John had seen in verses 7 through 9. The loud voice says, "Now salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down." There's an amazing parallel between this passage and the passage that I alluded to this morning. It's one I wish to allude to again in Romans 8. That Paul says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore also is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, as it is written, 'For your sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter.' Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." Brothers and sisters, that is exactly what verse 11 means when it says that they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. All of the unjust accusations and persecutions against Christians in the earthly courts ironically indicates your legal victory over Satan, proclaimed in heaven. The understanding of Satan's fall here is very comparable to what Jesus said in Luke 10, verse 18, during his earthly ministry. And he says there, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning." The whole context of that passage explains that to mean that the disciples had begun to exercise power over Satan by their ability, God-given ability, to cast out demons. But verse 20 of that same chapter also says that the meaning of that Jesus' vision is that above all, the disciples' names have been recorded in heaven. That is, the devil's fall meant salvation of Jesus' followers, that it is secure from satanic threat, and power over demons is an initial indicator of the devil's defeat and our own eternal security. Satan's fall here also has a remarkable correspondence to John 12, verses 31 and 33. Again, during Jesus' earthly ministry, he says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." And this he said, signifying by what death he would die. Jesus being lifted up on the cross meant that judgment was decisively inaugurated upon the devil. That Satan is called the accuser here. Getting back to this idea of guilt that plagues us, it indicates something really significant about the nature of this war in heaven. Really, it indicates that there is a courtroom battle between two opposing lawyers. One of those lawyers had lost his argument at accusing us and was thus disbarred from using illegal tactics any longer. And this is what has happened to Satan. In the Old Testament, we see Satan as the accuser of the brethren in Job, chapter 1 and 2, in which Satan appears before God to accuse the character of Job. We see it again in Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 2, in which we read that Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. An interesting aside here is that in early Judaism, the devil indeed did have this role as a legal accuser. Michael played the part of the advocate, defending the accusations made by Satan and his heavenly court. Well, that same role is applied to Michael the archangel, in Revelation chapter 12. An analogy, however, might be this. Michael isn't the field officer who does the actual fighting. No, he is rather the staff officer who is able to remove Satan's flag from the heavenly map, because the real victory has been won by our Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary. Now, this, of course, doesn't exclude that there was this exciting, literal, angelic battle that took place among angelic powers following the courtroom verdict, as amazing as that is to imagine. But it means, at least and most importantly, this. In verse 11, John sees that the saints overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death. You see this as clearly as possible, brothers and sisters, that Christ's victory on the earth and Michael's victory in heaven is the basis of the victory that suffering Christians on earth win over the serpent throughout all history. As a matter of fact, and listen very carefully to this, please. Listen very carefully. The whole intent and focus of this entire passage is to assure you who meet with satanic evil every day on this earth that it is a really defeated power. It is a defeated power, however contrary that might be to human experience. Brothers and sisters, do you believe this? Satan is a defeated foe. You, as Christians, can be assured that the serpent begins to battle against your bodies, physically persecute you, only after he's lost the battle after your soul. That's one of the major themes of the entire book of Revelation, that the saints' suffering, our suffering, your suffering, is a sign not of Satan's victory, but of your victory over Satan because of your belief in the triumph of the cross with which your suffering identifies you. You begin to see then the practical significance of this war in heaven. If the devil's accusations had been effective with God, then all God's people would have been cast from God's presence if Satan's accusations had prevailed. And you would have begun to experience the anguish of final judgment, which would be consummated at the final day. But instead, it was the devil who was cast out of heaven because his charges against you, you who are in Christ, who believe in his name, those charges have become absolutely groundless. Groundless. Your status in heaven has been legitimized finally by Christ's suffering on the cross. All believers, past, present, future, this age, the age to come, have overcome by the blood of the Lamb. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ is the basis for that. But the second thing that John says here is that the saints have overcome not only by the blood of the Lamb, but because of the word of their testimony. The second ground, brothers and sisters, of your overcoming the devil is the testimony of your faith in the word of the gospel. That's the instrument of your victory. Well, how have you overcome the devil? The answer is this, that in Christ's death, you have been declared not guilty. You who believe in him, all the accusations that have been launched against you are groundless. You're therefore exempt from final punishment. Satan's accusations are unable to release the afflictions of the second death, as Revelation 20 speaks. You see, from Satan and the world's viewpoint, they issued the verdict of guilty on the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He was wrongfully accused. He was wrongfully executed by Satan's earthly pawns. The Lord overturned that verdict through the Lord Jesus Christ's death and burial and resurrection. When Jesus rose from the dead, he was vindicated in the law court of heaven, and he was enabled to take away the devil's right and power as a heavenly accuser. Well, you, as Christ's followers, have your verdict reversed in the same way that our Lord Jesus Christ did, because you're identified with Christ's death and burial and resurrection. And so, the overcomer in Christ will not be harmed by the second death, which is being thrown into hell. John also hears that these overcomers did not love their lives to the death. So the mark of genuine overcomers is that they love their Lord more than they love earthly welfare. That's a litmus test. As Jesus said in Matthew 10, he says that he who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. And he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. You can be assured that your suffering in this life, this short life, is not only part of God's plan, but no, it's also part of our Lord Jesus Christ's victory, in that it brings the end nearer and the final ultimate victory over Satan. In verse 12, John hears the saints who dwell in heaven issue the following command to all the heavenly beings. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has but a short time. You see, brothers and sisters, since Christ's kingdom has been established, the devil has lost that accusatorial position in heaven, and the saints can overcome his accusations. But on the other hand, a woe is directed on earth, because the devil has been cast down to the earth. And the woe is announced because the devil will now concentrate all of his efforts on causing chaos on the inhabitants of the earth, since he can no longer wreak his havoc in heaven. The devil's fury is especially expressed against Christians, as verses 13 through 17 will make very clear, and we'll examine that at a later date. But this destructive work on earth is fueled by his great wrath over losing his high exalted position in heaven. But his anger is sparked above all by the knowledge that he has but a little time to work his destruction on earth. A little time speaks of something about to occur at any moment, of something imminent. In this case, of the final coming of the kingdom and Satan's final defeat. First century Christians did expect that Christ could come at any moment, but they acknowledged that only the Father knew the day and the hour. Here in verse 12, however, John understands that Satan has that same perspective of imminence. And there's an irony here, isn't there? Just as the imminent hope of Christ's return motivates Christians to do good works, so the imminent coming of Christ fuels in Satan to do evil works. As much destruction as possible before the end comes. This little time of the devil's wrath is the same period as the 3.5 years of the book of Revelation. You remember that the 3.5 years mentioned in chapter 11 is the period of the end times enemies' persecution of God's people. The little time of Satan's wrath on earth is also identical to the little time in which the martyred saints under the fifth seal must wait for the rest of the church on earth to suffer and for history to reach its end. As believers on the earth, you suffer because the devil's anger is directed against you. I heard about a missionary in Africa who had returned to his hut late one afternoon. And as he entered into his hut, he was confronted by a huge python on the floor. Well, he ran back to his truck and he got out his .45 caliber pistol. However, he had only one bullet in the chamber and he had no extra ammunition. So, taking careful aim, he sent a single shot right through the head of the python. The snake was mortally wounded, but it didn't die right away. It began frantically thrashing and writhing on the floor. Well, the missionary got out of the hut and he said that he could hear furniture breaking, lamps crashing, walls being torn apart. And finally, when all was quiet, the man cautiously re-enters the hut and he found the snake dead. But the entire interior of the hut had been destroyed. You see, in its dying moments, this snake had unleashed all of its mighty power and wrath on everything in sight. And I'm here to tell you that your adversary, that old serpent named Satan, has already been mortally wounded by the Lord Jesus Christ. His days are numbered, and he knows it. He knows it. We know it. But in a final, desperate attempt to thwart the will of God, to deceive the people of God, Satan is going to release all of his fury and all of his wrath on this world. But in the midst of that, brothers and sisters, if you are a child of God, you are not to be looking down in shame and guilt over accusations. You're to be looking up, for the accuser of the brethren has been silenced, and your redemption draws nigh. Let us pray. Father, we never cease to marvel at your mercy and at your might. Father, these are the twin wonders, along with your wisdom, that give us hope when all around our soul gives way. And oh, Father, how we pray that Satan's devices in our lives would ever be turned against his evil designs, made to serve your righteous ones. Father, how we pray that you'd grant us always to believe that the war has been won and that we fight a defeated foe. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.